Turning God's holy word to Mark chapter 9, we read verses 33 through the end. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 33, we read this in connection with Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We read this passage because of the instruction Jesus gives regarding hell in this passage. That will be the main focus of the preaching this morning. Mark 9, verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth us, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us." But Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." So far we read God's holy word. It's on the basis of this passage and on the basis of many passages that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 4 in the back of the Psalter. I just said it's on the basis of this passage and many others. It's striking that Jesus is the one who speaks more than anyone else about hell. Around 50 times in the Gospels, Jesus gives instruction on the reality of hell. Well, it's on the basis of this reality that we have Lord's Day 4 of the Catechism, where we read, "Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, 'Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we are looking at how great our sin and misery is. So far, we have looked at the truth of total depravity. From Lord's Day 2, we saw that man is, by nature, totally depraved. He is prone, by nature, to hate God and his neighbor, entirely incapable of doing any good, and entirely incapable even of willing to keep God's law, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. From Lord's Day 3, we saw that man is himself entirely responsible for this total depravity. God did not originally create man totally depraved, but man brought this total corruption of his nature upon himself through the rebellion and fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. And such is this total depravity that except God himself perform the wonder work of regeneration, there is absolutely no way of escaping this misery. Of ourselves, we lie in the midst of sin and death. Now, this morning, with Lord's Day 4, the Catechism adds something more to our misery. Lord's Day 4 adds something, because here in Lord's Day 4, the Catechism says, not only are you totally depraved by nature, but you stand exposed to the wrath of God. Here in Lord's Day 4, the Catechism says, not only are you entirely corrupt in your sinful nature, and that itself is misery, but you are guilty. You are guilty. You've sinned against God's law. And the punishment for sin is the wrath of God. Because you have committed sin, you are the object of God's wrath. You have robbed God of his glory. You have rebelled against God, and God is a righteous God who will not and cannot wink at sin. He is holy, and he will execute the proper punishment for the transgression of his commandments. Now, obviously, that adds something to our misery. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. As an aside, let me point something out. One thing that I emphasize to the catechism students over and over again, we do this as a review each week, one thing I emphasize is that Jesus' deliverance of us from our sin and misery is through a two-step process. The catechism students know this well. Jesus takes away the guilt of our sin by shedding his blood on the cross as a sacrifice, making atonement for our sin. And Jesus takes away the corruption, the pollution of our sin by regenerating us and sanctifying us by the work of his Holy Spirit. And that's a lifelong activity Jesus carries out. So Jesus needs to deliver us both from the guilt of our sin and from the corruption of our sin, the pollution of our sin, our sinful natures. Well, here with Lord's Day 4, still in the first section of the Catechism, we begin to see why those two steps are necessary. We've already seen our corruption, our total depravity, and we've seen how we need to be delivered from our corruption through regeneration. But now here in Lord's Day 4, we also see our guilt and how we need to be delivered from our guilt through Jesus himself bearing the punishment for us on the cross, going through hell himself. And so the reason there are two steps in Jesus' work of delivering us from our sin and misery is because there are two parts to our misery itself. First, our totally depraved nature, and second, our guiltiness and the punishment we deserve for our sin. And now when Jesus goes to work delivering us from our sin and misery, he first needs to take away the guilt of our sin. That comes first. And then after he takes away the guilt of our sin through his work on the cross, he goes to work by his Holy Spirit, sanctifying us and delivering us from our total depravity and our bondage to sin. Well, this morning, as we treat the material, we concentrate on the topic of hell. Hell is God's punishment against sin. This is our misery. Belonging to ourselves, we stand exposed to the eternal fires of hell. We take as our theme, more misery, the everlasting punishment of hell. We'll look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at the fearful reality, hell itself. Second, we look at the divine justice, how God is right in sending sinners to hell. And third, the only hope. Although Lord's Day 4 does not use the word hell, Lord's Day 4 is making clear reference to the reality of hell. What is hell? Hell can be described in a few different ways. Hell is the place of eternal punishment. Hell is the place of eternal punishment where everlasting suffering will be experienced in body and soul. And hell is the place of eternal punishment where everlasting suffering will be experienced in body and soul as God's just vengeance upon sin that has been committed against His Most High Majesty. Let me repeat that. Hell is the place of eternal punishment where everlasting suffering will be experienced in body and soul as God's just vengeance upon sin that has been committed against His own Most High Majesty. Hell is the place where the wicked bear the full brunt of God's curse upon them. To be sure, already now, the wicked are under the full curse of God. But hell is the place where God's curse is spoken upon the wicked in all its power and fury. In the Bible, there are especially 3 words that are used to describe hell. And those 3 words are used to give 2 main pictures of what hell is. First, there are the words Sheol and Hades. Now, these 2 words, Sheol and Hades, are also words that can refer to the grave and to physical death. But they are also words that can refer to hell. And sometimes when you come across these words in the Bible, you have to discern what is being spoken of here. Is it speaking about the grave? Or is it talking about hell? But when these words, Sheol and Hades, are referring to hell, they especially refer to hell as a grave. That's the picture of hell, as a grave. Hell is a deep abyss. It is a pit where there is no light, there are no windows, but there is only outer darkness. Hell, according to this picture, is a terrifying, claustrophobic, lonely place. There is no friendship in hell, no companionship, but only torment, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. According to the words Sheol and Hades, hell is a shameful place where death, having defeated a man, strips him bare and consumes him. Hell is a bottomless pit. Now these words, Hades and Sheol, especially refer to hell as the place where the souls of the wicked go immediately after death and before Christ's second coming. It's the place where the souls of the wicked immediately go after death and where they experience God's wrath. We could refer to it as the intermediate state of the wicked. So these words, hell and Sheol, especially picture hell as a grave. The second, there is the word Gehenna. And the word Gehenna is the word most commonly used by Jesus. It's the word that Jesus uses in Mark chapter 9, which we read this morning. This word Gehenna is the word that more properly refers to the place where both the bodies and the souls go after the second coming of Christ, after the final judgment. In fact, in the book of Revelation, this is actually the place where death and the grave death and Hades are thrown into. Death and Hades are thrown into Gehenna, the lake of fire, the final place of the wicked. That word Gehenna literally means the valley of Henna. The valley of Henna was a deep valley right outside of Jerusalem at the south end of the city. And this valley was the place where King Ahab and King Manasseh offered their children to Molech in the fire. They caused their children to pass through the fire. This valley was a place where gross wickedness, idolatry, had taken place. Now, in order to prevent these abominations from happening again, good King Josiah turned the valley of Henna into the city's garbage dump. So that now, instead of a place of all kinds of wicked idolatry, the valley of Henna was the place where all the garbage, excrement, poop, animal carcasses, and corpses of criminals were discarded. And because this is where everyone brought their garbage and excrement, and there was rotting flesh, there was a continual fire that was burning in this valley, and it was also a valley where there were worms. It was a valley, it was a place characterized by worms and by fire. And that became a picture for God's people of hell. And that's why in the passage we read this morning, Jesus refers to hell as a place where the fire is never quenched and where the worm dieth not. He says that three times. That's what hell is. Hell is compared to a garbage dump where there's a fire that never goes out and where the worms never die. Because your body continues to exist and the worms are never done eating your body. That's figurative language. And what the language emphasizes, in part, is that hell is for eternity. That the wicked are constantly being burned up. Their bodies and their souls are being burned up, eaten by worms in the garbage dump. But they never come to an end, the end of it. The fire keeps burning, the worms keep on eating, because the wicked in hell keep on existing forever. Now from other passages of Scripture, we learn more things. In Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus describes hell as the place prepared for the devil and his angels. In Luke 16, verses 22 and 23, Jesus describes hell as a place where the sinner is being tormented by fire. In Luke 13, we read that those who go to hell experience the blackness of darkness. That's very striking language. The blackness of darkness. In Revelation 20, verse 6, hell is described as the second death. And in Revelation 20, verse 14, we read that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Hell is the place where God rejects the ungodly in his wrath. Hell is the place where the sinner is left all alone in his sin, with his sin. And hell is the place where God's wrath is poured out upon the sinner for his sin. Now in hell, there will be degrees of punishment. That's clear when Jesus says that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for the cities of Bethsaida and Capernaum. There are different degrees in hell, just as there are different degrees in heaven. Every person will be rewarded according to his works. But whatever the degrees of hell are, hell is the place where there is absolutely no enjoyment of God, but there is only one wave after another of God's wrath rolling over the sinner. Hell is the place where all peace is removed, all joy is removed, and there is only unmixed sorrow. And there is no reprieve, there is no let-up, there is no relief. To experience hell is to be filled with horror, perfect and all-consuming hopelessness, despair and darkness, as the fire of God's wrath fills both the body and soul and punishes the body and soul for the sins that have been committed in body and soul. Now, to really impress upon us the reality of hell, let me put this question before you. In hell, will the wicked be sinning against God? It's kind of an interesting question. even as we must deal with this with utmost reverence, we want to inquire in these things, to appreciate God's justice and righteousness. In hell, will the wicked still be rebelling against God, shaking their fist against God, speaking wickedly of God for all eternity? What do you think? Well, there is a difference of opinion here. I will give you my answer. Obviously, I believe it's correct. Let me try to show you the absolute misery and horror of hell by giving you this as the answer. No. In hell, the wicked will not be rebelling against God. The wicked will not be shaking their fist against God, because the wicked won't have time to do that. The wicked won't have the energy to do that kind of thing, because the wicked will be so oppressed with the wrath of God, so utterly consumed by the wrath of God, so destroyed by the wrath of God, that they will not be able to exert any energy on their part in rebellion against God. To put it another way, we can say this: the wicked will not enjoy the wicked, hellish satisfaction of committing sin against God. That's not what hell will be like. Hell will be punishment. What is true is this: in hell, the wicked will be confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In hell, the idolatry of the wicked will be put away. The wicked will know that God is God alone. They know it already now, but they suppress it. In hell, they won't be able to suppress it. They will know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior who was promised. All their attacks against Jesus will cease. Their mouths will be shut. In their hearts, they will be unable to avoid confessing that Jesus is Lord. And in the perfect knowledge of who Jesus is as Lord, they will be overcome with unutterable fear, spiritual anguish, dread, horror, terror, distress, pain, and utter hopelessness. So that when I say the wicked will not be sinning in hell, what I don't mean is that the wicked will be given a better human nature and that they will be able to do the good. That's not the case at all. But what I mean to emphasize is this: in hell, the wicked will be destroyed. They will be destroyed, first of all, so that they will be brought low. There will be no room for pride in hell. They will be overcome with shame and guilt and sorrow, fully conscious of who Jesus is as Lord. They will see just how offensive their sins truly were. And then in hell, the wicked will be racked with a guilty conscience. They will be forever condemning themselves for the works that they committed in the flesh. They will decry their sinfulness and the utter foolishness of how they had lived in the world and the rebellion that they carried out in Father Adam. And they will be wholly consumed in the activity of bearing the wrath of God against them. In an article in the Standard Bearer, Reverend Alpoff puts it this way: the wicked in hell will not receive a better human nature, but their sinful nature will be, quote, dried up, so to say, end quote. And the idea is this: in hell, there will be no idolatry, no adultery, no blaspheming God's name, no lusting after the flesh. There will be nothing of that sort, nothing in the way of positive, active sinning, if we may use that language. But in hell, the wicked will be passive, passively bearing the wrath of God. And that wrath of God will so consume their whole being. The fire of God's wrath will burn so intensely in their body and soul, their mind and their heart, that there will be nothing left for them to do in the way of positive activity. They will be so overwhelmed with God's wrath that they can't do anything in the way of positive sin. In hell, the reprobate wicked will be just as devoted to God and His glory as the redeemed will be devoted to God's glory in heaven. But they won't be devoted to God in the way of enjoying God, but they will be devoted to God in the way of bearing His wrath and even speaking of His excellency in punishing them. And that will be to the honor of God's name. Hell will not be a blot in the ages to come. Hell will not be a stain when God has made the new heavens and new earth. But hell will itself be a place where God's name is being magnified as the wicked themselves confess God's justice in pouring out His consuming wrath upon them. That's the reality of hell. In hell, the wicked will only be able to identify themselves the way that God identifies them. In hell, there will be no escaping the truth. There will be no searing of their consciences. There will be no deception, no vanity. They will understand. I am the idolater. I am the adulterer. I am the Sabbath desecrator. I am the thief. I am the fornicator. I am the murderer. I am all these things, the wicked will say. And they will be racked with the extreme anguish that comes from knowing that this is how the glorious, majestic, good God of heaven and earth sees them. Maybe if I can put it this way. Congregation, when you sin against God, and you know He's a good God, and He causes you to feel His anger and displeasure with you, that's the most horrible feeling in the world, isn't it? Your conscience is pricked. You suddenly even feel scared and hopeless because you know who God is. You've seen God's glory and His holiness. And unless you know you have Jesus as your Savior and you are running to the shadow of the cross and you hide yourself in Him, you feel the terrible wrath of God. That's what the wicked will experience in hell. In every moment, world without end, with the knowledge that there is no hope of deliverance, for the day of salvation has passed. Ultimately, we should understand that just as no one can imagine the glories of heaven reserved for God's people in Christ, just so no one can imagine the horrors of hell reserved for the wicked in their sin. And now, if I may add something more, let me say this. The wicked experience this kind of misery, this kind of wrath of God already now, in part. Already now, God's wrath is falling upon them. Already now, God's curse is upon the wicked. He's bringing His judgment upon them. Yes, the wicked shake their fists against God. In hell, God will bring that to an end. But even now, though the wicked shake their fists against God, God is still bringing His wrath upon them. God does that first in the way of giving them no peace. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. The wicked experience that they have no peace with God. They don't know the joy of God's smile. They do not have a clean conscience. They are bitter. They are angry. They are deceptive. They are resentful. They are selfish. And they are proud. That's why they sear their consciences with a hot iron. That's why our culture around us is doing the kinds of things it's doing. They are trying to drown out the voice of God in their lives, and they devote themselves more and more to sin. That's why they run in sin, to try to block out God from their lives. And they are impenitent. They try to run away from the reality of who God is as the God of truth. While in hell, God is going to bring all of that to an end. The consciences of the wicked will no longer be seared, but they will hear and understand and experience with full clarity the wrath of God against them. But already now, God is judging the wicked. One of the main ways He judges the wicked is by giving them over to their sin. God judges the wicked in many different ways. All the sorrows of this life are expressions of God's wrath against the wicked. for the righteous, for his children, these sorrows are not punishment. They are chastisements that are meant to refine us and bless us. And we can even rejoice in the midst of these sorrows. But for the wicked, they cannot. These are the expressions of God's wrath meant to punish and destroy. And God also judges the wicked by giving them over to their sin, that their cup of iniquity might be filled. Just like the Canaanites' cup of iniquity wasn't filled, so that God could cast them out of the land of Canaan. And we need to understand, if this is how the wicked are filling up their cup of iniquity, by God giving them over to their sin, well then how can we possibly speak of these kinds of things as part of God's common grace to the wicked reprobate? God gives the wicked good things. He certainly does. He gives them marvelous things. But with those marvelous things, the wicked only increase their sin and reserve to themselves more judgment in hell, a greater degree of God's wrath. And God knows these things. God even gives the wicked over to these things in order to set their feet in slippery places. Because he is angry with the wicked every day because of their sin, so that their cup of iniquity is filled. In Adam, the whole human race plunged itself under the curse of God. Unless that curse is taken away from us through the blood of the one who bears that curse for us, who is made a curse for us, that curse remains on us. For the wicked then, how can we speak about these things as being part of God's grace to the wicked? It's not grace at all. Let us understand, for those who are outside of Jesus Christ, for those whose end will be hell, there is no grace of God. Indeed, for the wicked unbeliever, the sorrows and the pains of this life are only a foretaste of the greater agonies of hell that are yet to come. And now let me remind us all, congregation, this is our misery. This is our state and our condition. When left to ourselves. This is the reality of where you and I stand with God when left to ourselves. God's curse is upon us. God's wrath is upon us. And in God's just judgment, He punishes our sin both temporally and eternally. This is true for all of us. If we are still left to ourselves and we don't find our refuge in Jesus Christ. Now all of this is quite something. All of this leads us to consider the question, is God right in doing this? Is God just in all that he does? What about divine justice? Well, some will dare to say, no, God would not be just in doing something like this. For first of all, they would say the punishment hardly fits the crime. Why should a temporal sin, a sin committed in time, of such short duration, why should that kind of sin be punished with such extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul? Doesn't the Bible say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Why then should my sin of such short duration be punished with extreme punishment of body and soul? And then second of all, someone might say, you will invariably hear someone say, what about God's love? What about his mercy? Isn't God a God of love? And doesn't an eternity of hell come off as needlessly cruel on the part of God? In fact, someone might say, well, doesn't the Bible teach us that God doesn't repay us according to our sins, our iniquities? Isn't God slow to anger and abundant in love? Well, he certainly is to all them that fear him. Certainly is to you who fear the Lord. Well, in the face of all kinds of objections, what we need to confess is that God is entirely right and just and good and praiseworthy in the punishment he carries out upon the wicked. The problem is not with God. It's never with God. The problem is with us. And the problem is that we fail to see just how offensive our sin is. No one even here this morning appreciates just how offensive his or her own sin is. And the Heidelberg Catechism gets right to the heart of the matter when it says that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God must also be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. The problem is we fail to appreciate just how deeply sinful the character of sin is. Sin is not just a weakness. Sin is not just a lack. Sin is not just a mistake. Sin is not just a temporary imperfection. We already looked at this. Sin, in its origin and essence, is lawlessness. It is intentional rebellion against God. That was Adam and Eve's original sin, and that's the sin we commit in our sinful nature. Sin is itself an attack. Sin is itself an attack on the justice of God and the love of God and the very existence of God. No one can talk about the justice of God with regard to hell and say anything about that unless he first talks about the injustice of his own sin against God. That's where the conversation needs to start. In addition, we're talking here about sin, rebellion, and hostility committed against the Most High Majesty of God. God, exalted over all. God, who is the only good. God, who is absolutely entitled to all our love and worship and obedience, infinitely worthy of all our adoration and worship. In addition, we must consider that God originally created man good and after his own image, capable of performing all the requirements of his law. We have no excuse. And those demands of the law remain upon us, even though we have made ourselves unable to keep those demands. They still remain upon us. In addition to that, we must remember that God himself does not somehow take joy merely in the act of sending people to hell. We need to understand this. We need to be careful and understand. The point is this. The biblical doctrine of hell has nothing to do with a divine cruelty or vindictiveness that takes delight in the condemnation of the wicked in the same way that God delights to show mercy to his people. What I mean is this. The reason God saves some is because God is a God of mercy. But the reason God sends other people to hell is not because God is also a God of cruelty. That's not how it is. The fact is, the pain God inflicts in hell is not in and of itself an object of pleasure for God, in and of itself. But it is a means for God to glorify his virtues. The reality is, if God did not send the wicked to hell, God would be denying himself and his own justice and his own glory. God created man good and upright. Man, of his own free will, chose to sin. Man wasn't forced to sin. He chose to sin. God gave the clear warning, the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. Man made himself wicked, and the punishment is God's wrath. If God does not pour out his wrath upon the wicked, God is not a just God, and neither is he a holy God. But God cannot deny his own justice and his own holiness. The reason God sends the sinner to hell for eternity is because this is what God's justice demands. This is the justice of God we're talking about. But this is sin against God we're talking about. The infinite God who is of infinite majesty. This sin is an infinite transgression. And God is honored, his justice is honored to all eternity by the punishment of eternal hell that he inflicts upon the wicked. And now again, congregation, let me point out, this is what you and I also deserve for our sins. This is the punishment you and I stand exposed to if left to ourselves. Every single one of our sins must be punished. God's justice demands it. Our original sin in Adam must be punished. God's justice demands it. And the punishment required is extreme. That is everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. God's justice demands it. And this is to the praise of God's name. Anything less than perfect justice is a blemish on God. Yes, God is merciful. But He is also just. And God's mercy will not displace the justice of God. They go together. There is no contradiction in God. There is no tension in God. This is the seriousness of our sin, beloved. This is our sin and our misery. Our absolute hopelessness and helplessness of ourselves. And when you bring in the reality that we're totally depraved by nature, you're completely stuck. You're completely stuck. What is our hope? Do we have hope? Not in ourselves, beloved. Not in ourselves. But this is where the glorious name of Jesus Christ stands out in all its glory and all its beauty. This is who Jesus is. This is what God does. That for wretched sinners who have done this to themselves, who are worthy of this kind of punishment, God Himself comes in the flesh and bears their punishment for them to save them from their sin. This is the hope and the confidence we have in Jesus, beloved. He is the one who came in our flesh, who took that curse that was upon us. He took it upon Himself. And He is the one who went through that hell that I've described as best as I could so that you might understand what God has done for your salvation. He went through that hell and suffered that hell in your place as your substitute so that there is no hell left for you anymore. He was banished from the smile of God. He was lashed with all the blows of God's holy wrath, which should have been directed against us. And His blood, which is of infinite value, because it's the blood of God Himself come in our flesh, therefore of infinite value and preciousness, His blood has made a full covering for all our sins. He is the one, Jesus is the one, who on the cross descended into that deep grave, that deep pit of hell, passed through the valley of death, and emerged victorious. He paid the wages of sin so that His soul could not be kept in hell, nor His body allowed to see corruption. That's why at the end He could say, "It is finished." And He could commit His soul unto God because He paid it all. And because Jesus endured the shame of hell, suffering its inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and agonies under the just wrath of God, He has delivered all who find their refuge in Him. This is our hope. This is our comfort. This is our only comfort. We belong to Jesus. He is the one who satisfies God's justice. And He is also the one through whom God shows us His unspeakable mercy. There on the cross, you see the justice of God and the mercy of God on beautiful display. This is the joy, beloved. This is the peace God has secured for you, and He gives it to you for you to enjoy and exalt His name in this way, to sing His praises in peace and happiness all your days and to all eternity. To any here this morning who are still in their sin, who have not repented, and who have not fled to the cross of Jesus Christ for their refuge and their only hope, I call you earnestly and seriously this morning, repent and turn from your sin and believe in the name of Jesus Christ and call upon Him. Flee. Flee from the wrath to come. All men must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether they be good or bad. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Repent of your sin. Seek your hope and salvation only in Jesus Christ. He alone has the keys of death and of hell. He alone is the one who has conquered the grave. Seek your hope and salvation only in Jesus Christ, or perish in the everlasting fires of hell. Do not be numb to the reality of hell. Do not sear your conscience any longer. Do not believe the lies of the old man of sin. Except you repent, ye will likewise perish. That's the reality for all who die outside of Jesus Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord. Turn to the Lord in true faith. Forsake your sin, and ye shall be saved. For the Lord will not turn away anyone who calls upon Him. Again, for us here this morning who know the Lord, who have been given faith, who have been regenerated and called out of darkness, what a salvation is ours. Do you not see that your whole life is to be devoted to His glory? Do you not see that He is worthy of all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? He's delivered you from the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. And He's delivered you from a future of unspeakable anguish and torment. And raised you so that your hope is eternal joy and glory, seeing the face of God Himself in Jesus Christ. May this preaching work within us that we sing His praises with zeal and strength and give Him praise all our days. For He is the God of our salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, these are serious things we have considered this morning, terrible things. For Thou art a terrible God, terrible in justice, terrible in glory. We thank Thee for Jesus, the gift of Thy Son, the Son of Thy love. Help us, Father, to receive the gospel in the right way, and as Thy children, to enjoy that comfort that is ours in Jesus Christ, so that even as we hear of our sin and misery in and of ourselves, may we never lose sight of the deliverance, Thy Son, that Thou Thyself hast wrought for us. And then, knowing that deliverance, may our hearts overflow with thankfulness. May we live and die happily in all this knowledge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.